Well, thank you again. We certainly have enjoyed being back. I want to thank Thorny and LaRue for their generous hospitality. And all those who've entertained us so royally and richly during the week. My wife's put on about 15 pounds last couple of days. And LaRue took her out shopping 2 days. I'm considerably lighter in my pocketbook. We've enjoyed ministering on the general theme of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at, I think, perhaps one of the most thrilling aspects of the Lord's coming. If you'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and read from verse 39. 7 things that are going to happen to your body and mine when the Lord Jesus comes back. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His word to our hearts this evening. There are 7 things that are going to happen to us in the resurrection, as far as our body is concerned. In the first place, there is going to be a change of dimension. It is most instructive, it seems to me, that when the apostle wants us to understand what's going to happen to us in the resurrection, almost the first thing he does, he takes us to a realm where everything is different. And he tells us that there are bodies which are terrestrial and there are bodies which are celestial. Right now you and I have bodies which are terrestrial. They are bodies that are made, fashioned to live upon this planet. But that's not the end of the story. And to help us understand what he has in mind, he immediately takes us to a realm where everything is different. When we first began to investigate the realities of outer space, the astronomers had to invent a new yardstick in order to measure the distances that were involved. The distances are so great and so vast that they stagger the imagination. And they came up with what they called the light year. That's the distance that light travels in 1 year. It travels about 186,000 miles a second, I think. That's just a little bit faster than Thorny drives around Roy. That's really moving along, believe me. 696 million miles an hour. In 1 year, light traveling at that speed covers a distance of 6 trillion miles. Now that in itself is an almost inconceivable number. 6 trillion miles, but that's just the yardstick. Now that's just the basic unit of measure for measuring the distances involved in space. For instance, the galaxy to which we belong is called the Milky Way. It's an enormous disk of stars. It measures 100,000 light years from rim to rim. That is light traveling at 6 trillion miles a year. It would take 100,000 years just across the galaxy. An inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars. That's just our own local galaxy. The distances evolved are absolutely beyond anything that we can comprehend. One of these days, we're going to have a body that will be able to handle distances like that. Right now we have a body that is terrestrial. We don't need to travel those distances. But one day we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. And space will be annihilated. You know, the fastest thing known to man is not the speed of light. Supposing during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, you were down here on the planet, and just for the sake of the illustration, supposing the Lord suggested he'd like you to run out to the star Polaris and just take a look around and come on back again and report to him what's happening out there at that point in space. Well, you see, traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 680 years to get there and 680 years to get back. You'd miss the whole millennium. That's a terribly slow way to lumber around the universe. The speed of light. A measly 6 trillion miles a year. Well, you know, the fastest thing known to man is not the speed of light at all. It's the speed of thought. I remember years ago when I was just a little more than a teenager, I was in the British Army, and I'd been posted into the Middle East to Palestine, as it then was. And I remember one day as a soldier going into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And for the first time in my young life, I smelled incense. Never smelled it before, particularly pungent and unforgettable fragrance. A number of years later, I was walking down State Street in Chicago at Christmas time, and I walked into a Woolworth store. And in that Woolworth store, they were selling little manger scenes, and along with the little model manger, they had an incense burner. I had one of the things left. And as I stepped into that Woolworth store the second time in my life, I smelled incense. And instantly, just like that, I was back in thought in the church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Instantly. Now, when you have your resurrection body, you're going to have a body that's engineered not just for the planet Earth, but a body that's engineered for the universe. And you'll be able to transport yourself around the universe at the speed of thought. Just again, by way of illustration, supposing you were in Jerusalem during the millennium and you've got your resurrection body, and the Lord says, I think it would be nice if you just slipped over to London and saw how things were going on there, and you'd just be able to think yourself there and you'd be there. Think yourself back and you'd be back again. You're going to have a body celestial. A body that is engineered by God, who controls all the factors of time and space, that will enable you to move around the universe with the greatest of ease. There is going to be a change of dimension. Instead of being restricted to the dimension of time and space that restricts us now, we'll be able to move with the same freedom around the universe that he does. There is also going to be a change of destiny, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sold in corruption and it is raised in incorruption. Right now you and I have bodies which given the ordinary course of events, are destined for the grave. The moment we began to live, we began to die. Every breath we breathe is one breath more and another breath less. We have a sand glass of so many years, we don't know how long it is, but that sand glass is rapidly running through. Age doesn't have much to do with it, really. Some people live to be old, others die very, very young. And the sand glass very quickly runs through. We all have bodies which are destined for the grave. But we're going to have a change of destiny. We're going to have a body, instead of being destined for the grave, a body that's destined for the glory. I love what it is that Paul tells the Philippians. He tells them that we're going to have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's a body just like the body Jesus has. And he goes on to tell the Philippian Christians what a wonderful thing it is that awaits us on the other side. He says that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. Now Paul ought to know he'd been there. He'd been caught up into that third heaven, and he had seen things, quite literally, which were untranslatable. Not all the eloquence of the great apostle was equal to the task of describing to us just what it was like on the other side. In fact, he says, I don't even know if I was in the body or out of the body. In other words, the experience he had when he was caught away, the things he saw, the things
that were impressed upon him were so real, they were so solid, they were so utterly, absolutely substantial, that he could well have been in the body. It's not some kind of an ethereal, vague, spiritual, non-material world. It's something that can be enjoyed in the body. And you know, ever after that experience, God had to give him a thorn in the flesh. And three times, this thing that afflicted him, it was a terrible pain. The word suggests a stabbing pain. And three times he asked God to take it away from him. It was terrible. He couldn't stand. And God said, my dear child, if I want you to have that, I'll set that to you to keep you in balance. You see, Paul, if you didn't have that thing to remind you that you're still in the body and you're still down there on earth, you'd be no earthly use to me after the vision I've just given you. But you see, then writing to the Philippians, he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And you know, I was astonished to discover that the word that's translated desire, I have a desire to depart, that word is the word that over 30 times in the New Testament is translated lust. It's really just the ordinary word for lust. And what Paul was telling his Philippian friends, he says, I'll tell you, I'm lusting to go to hell. I'm absolutely lusting to go there. I am simply consumed with a desire, with a lust to go to hell. I think that's why he had to have that thorn in the flesh. To depart, he says. I'm lusting to depart. That word that's translated depart is a Greek word that really means to weigh anchor. I'm going to set sail one day for another shore. And it suggests not only the idea of weighing anchor, it carries the idea of returning. But I'm not too sure whether when Paul said he was lusting to weigh anchor, whether he was thinking of the thought of returning to that lovely land, that fabulous land, that amazing country that he had seen. Lusting to return there, or whether he was lusting to weigh anchor, not only to go there, but to return back here again one day in that resurrection body of his. I'm still writing to his Philippian friends out of that Philippian jail where he, that Roman jail where he was. He says, you know, friends, he says, I'm lusting to go to hell. I am absolutely lusting to weigh anchor, to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better. And again, our dear old King James text, it's simply totally inadequate because what Paul was saying was, I'm lusting to be with Christ, which is far, far better. Change of destiny. Not only are we going to have a change of dimension and a change of destiny, we're going to have a change of dress. Paul says concerning the body that it is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. Now when I think of that, you know, I think of a caterpillar. Lives out its life as a little grub, earthbound, circumstrived, crawling around in the dust. And I can see the little fellow, can't you, as he's making his way along a little trail and lifts up its little head and it stares at the vast expanse of the sky. And I know exactly what that little caterpillar's thinking to himself. He's thinking, oh, if only I could fly, if only I had wings, if only I could soar upwards to the sky, if only I could catch the rising air currents and wing my way from tree to tree and from garden to garden. What a marvelous thing it would be. But I'm just a wretched little grub with a lot of legs crawling up and down the trunks of trees. I'm only a caterpillar. But then one day there comes a change, and something very much like death overtakes that little creature, feels it coming, and it weaves itself a little shroud, makes itself a little tiny coffin, and he climbs inside and pulls down the lid. It's already nicely and neatly attached to the underside of a twig or a branch, and there he lies in that little coffin of his, dead to this world, dead to the only life it had ever known, the life of a caterpillar. There it hangs. But then one day, suddenly, there comes a call. That little creature in that little casket, it hears that call, and it emerges a butterfly. Now you have to remember, of course, that it is exactly the same creature that comes out of that little chrysalis that goes in. Exactly the same creature. Nobody runs around the garden with a lancet, you know, going around finding chrysalis and pulling out the one kind of grub and putting in another one. It's identically, exactly the same little creature that goes into that coffin, that comes out of that coffin, but when it comes out, it's been changed. It's now a thing of beauty, and it spreads its gorgeous wings, and it soars upward to the sky. It was sown in dishonor, and it was raised in glory. It's had a change of dress. And I know that's exactly what's going to happen to us. I believe that one day when we get a body like unto his glorious body, it's going to be the same body, you know. You're not going to be changed. You're not going to be exchanged for somebody else. The very body that was sown in the grave is the body that's coming out of the grave. When the Lord Jesus on the resurrection morning came out of the tomb, it was the same body that went into the tomb. But I believe, you know, that when we have that change of dress, we're going to be clothed in light. Seems to me that that's what the thing was that happened in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve, we read, they were naked and unashamed because they were clothed in light, and when sin entered and death by sin, the light went out, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they tried to make amends for it by making some kind of a coat of fig leaves. The Lord took it away and gave them a coat of skin. When our Lord trod these scenes of time and took Peter with him and James and John that day up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden they saw him as he really was, and through the thin veil of his humanity there shone all the effulgence of his glory. And his face shone like the sun, and his very garments became white and glistering, clothed in light. When Saul of Tarsus saw him on the Damascus road, he saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and it struck him with instant blindness. Going to have a change of dress. Going to be glorious. There's also going to be a change of disposition, because Paul says that the body is sown in weakness. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Now we all know what it is to have a body of weakness. We see it perhaps illustrated as well as anywhere with Peter and James and John again as they follow the Lord down from the upper room. They've been having their last Passover together. He's just instituted that new feast of remembrance. They've sung that last hymn, the last of the string of psalms that make up the great Hallel. They're coming down, the disciples all together, talking together in subdued tones. They know something dreadful is going to happen. By leaves the bulk of them behind. He takes Peter, James, and John, and they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they go into the garden, the Lord says to Peter, he says, "Now look here, you fellows. I'd like you to do something for me, would you? My soul is exceeding sorrowful tonight, even unto death. And I'm going to pray over there, yonder, under that tree there, and I'd like you three men, if you'd be so kind, would you just sit here and have a little prayer meeting together? And would you, Peter, would you pray for me, dear Peter, would you? And John? And James, would you men please just watch and pray? It would help me so much to know that you men were just back here just praying for me as I go over there. I just have to type things out a little bit. It would be so helpful to know that you were praying for me." And you know what happened? They fell asleep. Sound asleep. Boy, if they loved him, they would have died for him. In fact, later on, they all did. But those poor fellows were absolutely worn out. They were utterly spent. And with all the will in the world, their eyelids absolutely refused to cooperate. And their eyelids became heavier and heavier until at last the three of them were sound asleep. While Jesus wept and prayed. We can understand that. He understood it anyway. Because when he came back that way, a little while later, and saw them asleep, he woke them up. And he said, yes, he said, "Understand. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We know what that means. How many times have we been betrayed by our bodies? But one of these days, you see, we're going to have a change of disposition. We're going to have a change in our body. We're going to have a body of power. A body that will never grow tired, never grow old, never get ill, never yield to lust, never stumble or fall. A body of power. Isn't it marvelous that when our Lord's work at Calvary was finished, and when he finished whatever it was he was doing out there in those other regions, and he came back from the dead, isn't it marvelous he stopped by that tomb and picked up his body on the way out? That battle-scarred body of his, it was an instrument now of power. Part of him, it was something of incredible worth, and he took it with him home to heaven. And after coming and going for 40 days, he gathered the band of disciples around him and said, "Come on, then, I'm going home." And they followed him out through the streets of the city. What a scene that must have been. Here they were, 100 or so people, walking through the streets of a Jerusalem with a man in a resurrection body. And down they went across the Kedron, up past the Garden of Gethsemane. And right on up to the brow of Olivet, and there he stood, and he raised his hands in parting benediction, and home he went to heaven in his body. Stepped out of time into eternity, into the pearly gates of the celestial city. Down the streets of gold, past Hallelujah Avenue, right up to the throne of God, and there he sat down at God's right hand in heaven. Most astonishing fact in the universe, at this moment in heaven, there is a human being, a man in a human body,
sat down at God's throne and with every right to be there because he's God over all, blessed forevermore.
Oh, yes, it's a body of power. It hung upon the cross there in weakness. Stabbed and pierced and bent and torn. And he who in the wilderness began his public ministry by being hungry ended it there on Calvary's cross by being thirsty. Thrown in weakness, raised in power. For 40 days he came and went. He wants to visit them in the upper room. He didn't come up the steps on the outside of the house. A knock on the door and said, Peter, it's me! Oh, not him. He came in through the wall. Body and all. Imagine. That's a body of power. Whatever, there's bother waiting, going all around the house to come through the front door and then come through the wall. Well, they thought it was a ghost. He said, not a ghost, it's me! It's me! Come on, fellas, shake hands! It's me! I don't want to see. He pulls himself up to the table. He says, come on, Andrew, pass me some of that honeycomb. And Philip, I have a little bit of that fish, if you don't mind. And he sat down there in a body that had just come through a brick wall and ate a meal. And when he's finished, he's gone. He's going to have a body like that. You're not going to miss anything down here. When you get your resurrection body, if you feel like popping down to the city of Jerusalem during the millennial reign and dropping in on one of the saints born on the earth during the millennial age, and you drop in for the evening meal, and you say, what's for supper tonight, fellas? You're having steak. Well, put one on for me. And you'll be able to sit down and have a good meal if you feel like it. You won't need it, but if you want it, you can have it. And when you're finished, you say, well, I'm getting back up to the New Jerusalem. See you. Be gone. We'll have a body like unto his glorious body. Soul in weakness, raised in power. You know, the angels, the good angels, the angels of heaven, they can't be jealous. It's impossible for them to be jealous. But if it were possible, if it were possible for an angel of heaven to be jealous, you know what they'd be jealous of? I can just hear one of them. Gabriel talking to Michael, as you come walking past down the street of gold in your resurrection body. And I can just hear Gabriel says to Michael, he says, I say, Mike, I wish I had a body like his. It's just like his. Change of dimension, a change of destiny, a change of dress, a change of disposition, a change of a dynamics, Paul writes, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, tell you something used to bother me. I used to read in the Bible, I still do, but I understand it now, but didn't used to understand it. I used to read that the Lord Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. The first begotten from the dead. But I would think to myself, how can that be? Go back to the Old Testament and I remember how Elijah raised somebody from the dead, a little boy. I remember how Elisha raised somebody from the dead. Remember how a man came back to life when he was put in Elisha's tomb.
That's three.
And I remember how the Lord Jesus raised a little girl, just dead, raised her back to life. And he raised a young man back to life on his way to the graveyard. And he stopped by the tomb of Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead and buried for 4 days and his body in the process of decomposition. And he raised him from the dead. There's six. How can he be the firstborn from the dead, when others have been raised from the dead before? And of course, I did what one normally does in a case like that. I looked it all up in the commentaries, and they didn't give you any answer. You see, that's the trouble with commentaries. They don't answer the questions that you want them to answer. That is, except the exploring books, you see. Now, they... But you know, one day I was thinking about this, and the Lord showed me what the problem was. And it's no problem at all, you see. You see, what happened with them was they were raised a natural... They were sown a natural body, and they were raised a natural body. And because they were sown a natural body and were raised a natural body, presumably they died again. They only had a natural body. And I'm quite sure that after they were raised from the dead, they had natural body and subject to the same laws as the natural body they had before, law of sin and death. But one day, you and I, we are going to be sown a natural body, but we are going to be raised a spiritual body. Never be able to sin again, never be able to die. The Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. We have absolutely no idea of the enormous powers that will be ours in the resurrection, when we get our resurrection body. Scientists tell us that nobody has ever used more than 2% of their total mental capacity, not even Einstein or Shakespeare or Beethoven. These men who are the acknowledged geniuses in their field, not even Einstein used more than 2% of his mental capacity. But when you and I get our resurrection bodies, we are going to discover that all these unsuspected, untapped resources which God has built into the human body when he fashioned it with omniscient genius out of the dust of the earth. And when we come back out of the dust of the earth with our resurrection body, all the enormous potential built into the body is going to be released. And there is no knowing what we're going to be able to do in the end of ages, when all the potential that God has built in is suddenly released. Change dynamics. There's got to be a change of duration, a change of durability. Paul says this mortal must put on immortality. We were thinking the other night of Enoch and the people around him in those early days, the early dawn of time when men lived like the fabled gods of Olympus, when Methuselah could live for 969 years, and when Adam, fallen Adam, could live for 930 years, and Jared lived to be 962. And when Mahalalel, the grandfather of Enoch, died as a bit of a boy at 895. But they died. Sooner or later, death caught up with them. They died, every one of them. Except Enoch. You and I are going to have a body that's going to put on immortality. A body that will never, never, never ever die again. Sin question so thoroughly settled at Calvary, never ever can it take fresh root in a redeemed heart, life, and body. On the other side,
of resurrection.
You see, that's the key to that amazing fifth chapter of the book of Romans. If you haven't mastered the book of Romans, you really ought to master it. You know, it's the most important book in the New Testament. And when you come to that astonishing fifth chapter, Paul says again and again, much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. And you know what he's thinking about? Of course, he's going back to the old Mosaic law, to the law of the trespass offering. And under the law of the trespass offering, if you'd done something wrong, you'd stolen something from somebody, shall we say, supposing you'd stolen $1,000, stolen $100 or whatever, and you came under conviction and you come to the priest and you say, I'm terribly sorry, I need to make a sacrifice. And the priest said, what kind of a sacrifice do you want to make? Do you want to make a burnt offering? Do you want to make a peace offering? Do you want to make a trespass offering? Do you want to make a sin offering? What kind of offering are you talking about? And you say to him, well, you see, it's like this. I stole something. And the priest will say, well, it's quite obvious to me what you need to trespass off. Now you go and fetch yourself a lamb and bring it back. Here's a trespass offering. And you go off and you bring your lamb to the priest. And the priest looks it over. It's okay. It's without blemish. And he says, where's your receipt? They say, what do you mean, where's my receipt? I just want to get right with God. I brought my lamb. And the priest says, well, you see, you can't get right with God unless you get right with man. You stole $100. Well, you have to go and pay that back. You're going to get right with your fellow man, then you can come back here and get right with God. We've forgotten that aspect in our gospel preaching, haven't we? That's why we have churches full of people who say this, they've not saved at all. Because we don't preach sin anymore, we don't preach conviction of sin, we don't teach that when you get right with God, you turn around and get right with men. You just put up your hand, you're meeting, say, preacher, pray for me. And you go through some wishy-washy kind of a thing that doesn't mean anything. And your life isn't touched or transformed or changed. There's no repentance, there's no regeneration, nothing. You think you're saved, you aren't saved at all. And so the fellow goes and he gives the man back the money he stole, you see. And he comes back to the priest and he says, here's my receipt. I stole $100. Here's a receipt for $100. The priest says, that's not good enough. You see, under the trespass offering, you not only go and get right with him, give him back what you stole, but you have to have 20%. Now you go back and you pay him another $20. And then you come back here, and you've got right with him, you can get right with God. I'm telling you, we'd soon have a better prison system in this country if we made those fellows go to work and pay back what they stole, plus, before they could get out. Now, the point of all that was, as he comes out in Romans chapter 5, much more, much more, much more, under the law, the trespass offering, the person who was transgressed against actually became the gainer when things were put right. And you see, a Calvary God, a universe, and he's a God of omniscient power, omnipotent power, omniscient genius, by creating worlds upon endless worlds, teeming worlds in space, more stars in space, says the James G, as the grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. That's God exhibiting the fact of his omnipotent power and his omniscient genius. But you know, that doesn't tell us that God is a God of life. And at Calvary, God was able to show to men how much he loved lost men, lost women. People spat in the face of Jesus. They plowed his back with a Roman scourge. They crowned him with thorns. They hung him up upon the cross to die. And he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And God says, all right, my son, I will. And he took that instrument of shame and torture, that Roman cross, and he converted it into an instrument for saving lost men and lost women. God is love. We sometimes sing, God is love, I surely know. By my Savior's depths of war. So God became a gainer. Man's sin, in the end, provided God with a stage upon which he could exhibit to the universe the fact that he is a God of infinite love. But you see, we became the gainer. That much more of Romans chapter 5 not only embraces the heavenly side of things, it embraces the human side of things. You see, Adam could have lived in the Garden of Eden for 100 million years, and you could have been born into the Garden of Eden, and you would have remained a son of Adam. That's all he'd ever be, a son of Adam. Moreover, Adam could have lived in the Garden of Eden for 100 million years, and at the end of that 100 million years, he could have sinned. But because of God's much more, not only do you now become not just sons of Adam, but sons of God. Think of it. Sons of God. And there's a phrase rolls so glibly off our lips, we don't stop to think about it. A son, a daughter of the living God. And placed now in a sphere where sin and death can never come. They change of durability. And last of all, there's a change of dynasty. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as is the earthy. Such are they also which are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now just think of what that means. When God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he said, let's make man in our own image and after our own likeness. He said, let's create a creature just like us. And he gave man a body fashioned of the dust of the earth, but an absolutely incredibly valuable instrument. Astonishingly made. And he gave him intellect, emotions, and will. Gave him a soul. But he gave him something he didn't give to the animals. You see an animal running around in the backyard where we've been staying all week, they've got a couple of dogs. At least they used to have a couple of dogs, now they've got 12. One of their dogs had pups and produced 10. All squealing and yowling away under the house. You better watch your Christmas stockings. But you know what? An animal has a body. It has a soul. It has some kind of a personality. I chuckled at what Thorny said to me the other day. He said, dog doesn't have a personality. He said, it has a dog analogy. But anyway, what you want to call it. A dog can feel. A dog can learn obedience. Dog has some kind of a soul life. But you know, an animal has a governing factor built into it called instinct, so that it does what it does because it is what it is, you see. That is what causes the famine always to come back to the native river from which they emerged into life in order to die. It's instinct that tells a bee how to build a hive. An animal is absolutely amoral. It does what it does because it is what it is, and it is perfectly locked into a behavior pattern. A dog does what a dog does, and a cow does what a cow does. Because that's the way it's made. It's got a body, it's got some kind of a life principle that you could call a soul, but it's controlled. Its controlling factor, the thing that makes it behave the way it does, is instinct. Now, when God made man, he could have made man like that, you see. He could have given us a body, he could have given us emotions, intelligence, and will, and he could have said, well, we'll just make puppets. We'll control them by instinct, and they'll behave right because they can't do anything else. In that case, we wouldn't have been people, we'd have been puppets. But God didn't do that. He didn't build into man a governing factor that we call instinct. If man had been controlled by instinct, you wouldn't have a world of sin. You'd have a world of people who always did what they were supposed to do because they couldn't do anything else. But when God made man, he gave him a body, he gave him a soul, and he gave him a spirit. The governing factor in man is the human spirit. And in unfallen man, what the idea was that the Holy Spirit should indwell the human spirit, and man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, controlling the human spirit in turn controlling the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The intellect, the emotions, and will controlling the body, have a man behaving the way God wanted man to behave because he's controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Man inhabited by God. That was God's idea. What do you mean? Unfortunately, Adam sinned and spoiled the whole process. And what happened when Adam sinned was simply that the Holy Spirit left. And man in sin is simply not what God intended when he created man. Man in sin has no governing principle. He may be an absolute intellectual genius. He may be a man capable of deep, deep feeling and emotion. He might be a man who is able by iron will to subdue all his passions, but he's just a poor lost man without any controlling factor whatsoever. Outside of himself. That's why the world is in such a mess. When Jesus came, God said, I'll show men what I meant when I said, let's create man in our own image and after our own likeness. And when Jesus came, he was man inhabited by God. And thus the Lord Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. He said as he stepped out of eternity into time, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God. And every single moment of every single day, from the first moment he drew breath as a little baby in that crib, the most astonishing baby the world's ever seen, never had a temper tantrum. Have you seen little baby? Little baby, wave his little fist and his little legs and go red in the face and scream the house down. Nothing wrong with it. Jesus never did that. The most perfectly behaved, beautiful little boy the world ever seen. The most marvelous teenager. It says when he was 12 years of age, just stepping into the teen years of life, that he went back to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. He knew who his father was. He knew Joseph wasn't his father. He knew who he was. He knew he was God manifest in flesh. He went back and was subject unto them, and he remained subject unto them. The most perfectly obedient, delightful young teenager ever lived on planet Earth. And then he took over the carpenter's business in Nazareth, and I would have loved to have seen some of the work that came out of that carpenter shop. You wouldn't have been able to find a flaw in it. And then for 3.5 years as a traveling preacher, he went about doing good, showing men what God was like, what it meant for man to be inhabited by God. doing always those things that please the Father. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Say, not my will, but thine be done. Now what happens, you see, when you get saved, is this. That you come as a poor, lost, guilty sinner to Jesus. And you say to him, Lord Jesus, I'm just a poor, lost sinner. I'm on my way to hell. And I thank you. You love me enough to die for. Would you please wash me from my sin in your own precious blood? And would you give me your own life? And would you come and live and reign within my heart? And would you put my name, please, in life's eternal book? And would you take me one day home to heaven to be with you when I die? And the Lord Jesus says, I'll do that. And what he does, you see, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into the human spirit and rekindles, relights the lamp in the human spirit. Brings the very life of God with him into your life. The Bible calls it being regenerated or regeneration or being born again. It simply means that what has happened is that the Holy Spirit has come back into the human spirit, and now the human spirit can control your intellect, emotions, and will, and can control your body and your senses, and he can run your life the way God intended a human life to be run, with your cooperation. And one day, what he's going to do, he's going to finish the process, and he's going to take that body of yours, and he's going to make it like his body, and you're going to be in eternity all that God ever intended a human being to be. A human spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit, intellect, emotions, and will unfettered, and a body incapable of sin, and made of the stuff of eternity, and able to travel all the spaces and dimensions of the universe. You ought to be shouting hallelujah. Oh, I tell you, when I think of all this, all I can say is hallelujah. What a savior. Oh God, our Father, we think of those great words of thy servant who said, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness wrought. We thank you, Father, that you've revealed to us in thy word that these things are what await us on the other side. And in the resurrection morning, when the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive remain caught up with them in clouds, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for to be like him forever. We're looking forward to it. We ask you that the joy and thought and thrill of it might affect the way we live. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen. Thank you so much for having us. Thank you for coming night after night. I know it hasn't been easy for you, coming right after another week's meetings with the boys and girls, and you've been so faithful. I appreciate it with all my heart, and thank you for coming. We look forward in the Lord's will, perhaps one day, coming back. God bless you.